Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 1 to 16. I was speaking to a good friend of mine yesterday on the telephone. He's a clergyman as well. And he was telling me that a few weeks ago he met up with some top civil servants to discuss the appointment of the next Archbishop of Canterbury. He was asked to put a few names forward. He didn't say that he put mine forward, which is probably a relief to you as well as to me and to the rest of the Church of England. Anyway, he said that this experience of meeting with these top civil servants was quite extraordinary. And then he said this: it was all so very professional and slick. It made the church look very insignificant. And of course, that is how the church looks in the world that we live, very insignificant. Until, of course, you understand the book of Ephesians, because we've been discovering over these last few weeks that as far as the living God is concerned, the church is not insignificant at all. It is at the centre of the universe, because through the church, God shows the world what he is doing in his world. It is actually a thrilling thought this morning, isn't it? As we meet here, we're doing something very significant. Not even something significant to you or to me, not just something that we feel is significant, that we happen to do the church thing on Sundays. No, this is the centre of the universe, as far as God is concerned. The church is not one of God's hobbies. It's not something that he does on a Sunday afternoon when it's wet. You know, along with bird watching and gardening and rambling. You know, he's got his sort of little hobby, the church. The church is the place where God is declaring to the world what he is doing with his world. Well, what is that thing? Well, turn back with me to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10, just so that we get this in place as we prepare to look at chapter 4. What is God doing in his world? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. I'll read from verse 9. God made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment. What is it that he's going to do at the end of time? Do you see? Verse 10, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. He's going to unite everything under the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's impossible, you say. In this world? Well, just look at our world. The news that we see on our television sets and in our newspapers every day, it's all about a world that's breaking up, isn't it? It's all about splinter groups all over the place. Well, here's a newspaper from this week. What do we find in the world news section? Mugabe's police arrest 38 amid poll rigging fears. The next page, rampaging Hindus burn Muslim children alive. What's the next page? Israel raid centres of West Bank militancy. Zimbabwe, India, the West Bank. The news is all about people not being able to live together. And it's not just like that on a world scale. We can't even live together with our families, can we? So is this a joke, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, that one day all things in the world will be united under Jesus Christ? Oh no, it's no joke. It's already begun. What sin is doing, God is undoing in Christ. What sin is dividing, God is uniting. Well, it's what we're experiencing right now here in All Souls Church, Langham Place on Sunday morning. All of us together. Different ages, different cultures. I met a delightful man from Iran this week. He's a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. We talked about things. We were sitting across a table from one another and I said, you know, we're brothers. We're brothers. Well, look around you. It's a miracle. Were we not believers, it's unlikely that we'd be friends. But now we're more than friends. We're family. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Yes, I'm sorry to say this, but I'm your brother. We are united in Christ. How amazing is that? Just imagine now, going back to Zimbabwe, where there is a church meeting where black and white and rich and poor are not fighting with one another, but are united. No, not just not fighting, loving one another. Go to the church in India, where Muslims and Hindus have been converted and become Christians, and along with the Christians there, they are loving each other to bits, not burning each other. Go to the church in Palestine, where Jews and Arabs have become real followers of Jesus Christ, and together with the Christians already there, they're not blowing each other up, but loving each other to bits. We're united in Christ. That is very powerful. Now in chapter 4, Paul is calling us to live it out. You see, in chapter 4, here's the first heading if you're taking notes. He says, have a lifelong concern for unity. Make that your lifelong ambition, Christian, to be concerned for unity. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. What is the calling we've received? Well, we've been thinking about it, that we may be united under Christ. And here's our calling spelt out in verse 3. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now, here then is why it is so outrageous for churches and individual Christians to be divided. Think of a church that I doubt any of you will know. It was many, many miles from here. Split down the middle a few years ago over charismatic issues, over the work of the Holy Spirit. They were at loggerheads. They were at each other's throats. A real Bible-believing church. Well, it's ironic when you look at verse 3. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't divide. He unites. Yet they were divided over it. So verse 3, make every effort. It's a strong expression. Make every effort to keep the unity. Have a blazing zeal. We could have translated it. Have a blazing zeal for unity. Is that what you have, Christian? You're doing everything you can to keep unity. And notice it is keep unity in verse 3, not create unity. It is the unity of the Holy Spirit. You see, we have unity with other believers the moment that we're born again. The moment that we turn to Christ, the Holy Spirit comes and lives in us. And also then, along with every other real believer, we are united in the Spirit. I may be laboring it, but I think we need to today. Allow me to spell it out in concrete terms, because many prominent churches are teaching such confusing things about when the Holy Spirit comes to us these days, that it really doesn't help us to get hold of verse 3. See, just turn back to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. I know we've looked at it already, but we've got to have it clear in our minds. The Holy Spirit is given when we believe the gospel. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Will you take note of this verse? Will you remember it? If you underline your Bibles, then underline it now. If you're using a church Bible, please don't. But underline it so that you're not led astray and deceived. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. See the order? When you hear the word of truth and believe the message, the Holy Spirit is given. Not later on at some second blessing experience. He is given when you believe the word of truth. Now that is crucial then. All real believers have the Holy Spirit living in them. And so all real believers are all really, really united with other real believers. We have, chapter 3, verse 3, the unity of the Spirit. So, says Paul, be zealous to keep that unity. Again, it is keep the unity, not create it. We cannot create this unity where it does not exist. It is unity of the Spirit. It is supernatural. It is not our doing. It is his doing. We can't create it. So let's not be naive. See, there are many who call themselves Christians who are not real Christians. We cannot be united with them because this is unity of the Spirit. To say I was annoyed and upset would be an understatement this week when I heard of a minister in the Church of England teaching that all ministers in the Church of England should be involved in shamanism, witchcraft, that sort of thing. That man has declared himself an unbeliever in that statement. You know, he has renounced his baptismal vows this week. What do you say at baptism? I renounce evil. Well, he's renouncing evil today, hasn't he, this week, in saying that we should all be involved in witchcraft. Now this verse, Ephesians chapter 4 verse 3, is not telling me to be united with that man. There is no unity in the Spirit. He does not have the Spirit. But we must be zealous for unity among real believers. Because when we are united, well then we declare to the world what the Lord is doing in his world. So verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Well, there's the unity of the Spirit. The big word is one. You can't miss it, can you? There are seven ones in verses 4, 5 and 6. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. All real Christians have shared in these seven ones. All real Christians are part of one body, have the one Spirit, are called to the one hope of heaven, know the one Lord Jesus Christ, believe the one faith, have had the one baptism, and are reconciled to the one God and Father of all. If the person sitting next to you this morning is born again as a Christian, then this has been done to them. And so if you're a Christian, you are united with them. But how are we to live out this unity? Well, verse 2 is how we're to do it. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Paul is wonderfully realistic. He lives in the real Christian church. We've been united, but it doesn't mean we're perfect. Yes, we're united in the Spirit, but you're going to have to work at it because we're all sinful. What a shock it was for me when I went off to study at theological college, or as a friend of mine calls it, vicar factory. I went off to study at Oak Hill Theological College for 3 years. I thought, wonderful, I'm going to be with other Christians for 3 years, living with them, eating with them, enjoying lectures together with them, playing tennis with them. How wonderful, I can't wait. What a shock it was. They were ordinary people who at times were a complete pain in the neck to live with. In order to keep the peace, I had to be patient, verse 2, and I had to bear with them in love. And I better say, they ought to had to do the same for me as well. Of course they did. For unity among us here at All Souls, we need to be, verse 2, humble and gentle. You see, the temptation is always to think ourselves superior to others. Oh, we know we're all equal, but some are more equal than others. To think that we're better than others. Be humble and gentle. And we're to be patient, bearing with one another in love, verse 2. Because you see, other people at times are very tiresome. Richard has already welcomed newcomers here again. We're thrilled you've come. You are very, very welcome. Are you thinking of joining us here at All Souls? We do hope you will. If this is the right place for you, we do hope you'll make All Souls your spiritual home, as it were, while you're in London. But if you join us, I better warn you, you'll have to be patient with me. You'll need to bear with me if I should wind you up. I'll try not to, but I probably will from time to time. You see, there are lots of ups and downs in the authentic Christian church. I'll wind you up, you'll let me down. Ups and downs. This is the authentic Christian church, though. You just imagine the excitement of just arriving in London. You find a great church, maybe not this one, maybe it is this one, but you find a great church where the Holy Spirit is really at work, where people are really converted, where there's genuine love for one another. You're so excited about being part of the church, and then God says to you in verse 2, you'll need a lot of patience to deal with this lot. Well, some of you may be sitting here and saying, well, what sort of unity is that? A unity where you have to work at it? What sort of unity is that? It's unity of the Spirit. Because it's only because of the Holy Spirit that we will work at it. It's only because of the bond of peace there in verse 3 that we will be bothered to work hard at it. Because, of course, if we're in the world, we just wouldn't bother, would we? When people wind you up, you blow them out, or worse, blow them up. Oh, we won't. We've got a reason to work hard at unity. Well, in the church, then, God makes us one in the Spirit, and we're to live it out. So Paul calls us to a lifelong concern for unity. Secondly, in verses 7 to 16, he calls us to a lifelong desire for maturity. And see, maturity is the dominant thought in this next section. Just let me take you through a few of the verses and you'll see it. Verse 13, he tells us to become mature. Verse 14, he's telling us not to be infants. Verse 15, he says, grow up. And in verse 16, we're told how the church grows and builds itself up. All the language of maturity, isn't it? And in verse 13, we see unity and maturity coming together. In verse 13, unity is a mark of maturity. So here's this lifelong desire for maturity that we should have. How do we reach maturity and with it unity? Well, Paul takes us from the unity of verses 1 to 6 to diversity in verse 7. See, so he's talking about unity, and then he says, verse 7, but to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. The church has been given different gifts. And as these different gifts are used together, so the church grows in unity and into maturity. Now, crucially, these gifts are given by the risen and ascended Jesus Christ. Again, look at verse 7. To each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. And then in verses 8 to 11, he makes the point of who this Christ is who gives these gifts. Verse 8, this is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. See how he goes on? It was he who gave some to be apostles and so on. Now you see the point. It is the risen and ascended Jesus Christ who gave gifts to the church. It is the risen and ascended Jesus Christ who gave gifts to build up the church. That is crucial. What we read in verse 11 is not some arbitrary church structure. Verse 11 is not an option for the way the church could be run if you so want to do it that way. You can set it up like this if you like. No, it's not that at all. The risen and ascended Lord Jesus, the ruler of the universe, the one who, verse 10, fills the whole universe. It is he, verse 11, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastor teachers. That is crucial. It's not for us to decide if we want to have a different church structure. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor teachers, that's the structure of the building that Jesus Christ has given. It's non-negotiable. You see, like any building, if the structure is broken, the building falls down. We can't change the structure of this building here at All Souls Langham Place, can we? I can't suddenly decide that I'd like to move all these pillars to that end. The roof would fall in. I mean, it's simple stuff, isn't it? We can't go down into the Wardgrave Hall and brick by brick take the inverted arches out and move them up here because it would look kind of nice. The place would fall down. Those are foundational structures. Well, that's what verses 8 to 10 are telling us about verse 11. Verse 11 is the structure that the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ has given. If we change the structure, the church will fall down. Lose this, and we lose unity and maturity in the church. And in a moment, we'll see that's exactly what some parts of the church has done. You see, look at verse 11. He gave some to be apostles and some to be prophets. Now, without getting too technical here, the apostles and the prophets are the foundations of the church. Look back to chapter 2, verse 20. We've already been told this. Chapter 2, verse 20. I'll read from verse 19 so that we get the flow of the reading. But verse 20 is the key verse. Consequently, you're no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on, listen, the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. The apostles and prophets are the foundations of the church. Now, if you glance to chapter 3, verse 5, and look at that, maybe a bit later when you get home, you might want to study that verse, you'll see that the New Testament apostles and prophets are just that, New Testament apostles and prophets. So let me just sum up. There are no apostles and prophets in this sense around today. But we still enjoy these gifts today in the writing of the New Testament, don't we? The New Testament is the foundation of the church. Lose the foundation and the church collapses. Well, what happened to the church in Britain in the first 50 years of the 20th century? When liberal theologians invaded the theological college, and as a result, theologically liberal clergy became vicars in the churches, doubting the authenticity of the New Testament, questioning the reliability of the apostolic writing. What happened? They threw this book away, and the church began to collapse and fragment. No unity. So what do we find? In great segments of the church, there is a crisis over unity. Those of you who have been around a bit will know this. There's an obsession for ecumenical agreement, bringing all churches together. But at the same time, it's coupled with disbelief in our creedal biblical foundations, and the two cancelled each other out. If you pull down the foundations, the church falls apart. And verses 8, 9 and 10 tell us it's the ascended Lord Jesus who gave us the foundations. We can't play with them. It's in the Bible, the apostles and the prophets, where we find unity and where we will grow to maturity. And that's where the next two gifts fit in verse 11. See, he gave some to be evangelists and some to be pastors and teachers. The evangelist and pastor teachers are to teach the scriptures. They are to teach these foundational documents. That's the role of the pastor teacher. It is, incidentally, one gift, not two there. There's no definite article before the word teacher. The gift is of the pastor teacher because the way we pastor is to teach. How does a shepherd care for sheep? Not by cuddling them or stroking them. No, by leading them to good pasture, to good food. That's how the pastor pastors. He teaches, he leads us to good food, to teach the scriptures. Now that's how Christians learn to stand on their own two feet. And more than that, do you see verse 12? We teach the scriptures, the pastor teacher teaches the scriptures, verse 12, to prepare God's people for works of service. As the pastor teacher teaches, he equips God's people for works of service. It's not the pastor teacher who does the ministry alone. All Christians are meant to do ministry, works of service. The language we use today is so unhelpful. People sometimes ask me, how long have you been in the ministry? They actually mean, how long have you been ordained? Well, I've been ordained 11 years, but if I'm feeling a bit cheeky, I'll say, well, I've been in the ministry 19 years, because it was 19 years ago that I became a Christian. So all of you who are Christians, you should be in the ministry. I don't want you all to put dog collars on, for goodness sake, but you should all be in the ministry, doing the work. Sometimes people come to me and they say, you know, I'm thinking about ordination. But they put it this way. They say, I'm thinking of going into the ministry. And I'll say to them, well, if you're not doing the ministry now, you shouldn't be ordained. You need to be doing it now. Verse 11 and 12 then, the pastor teacher is to equip others for works of service, to do ministry. So do you see, every member ministry is not a new idea that 20th century church growth experts thought up. Every member ministry is the way the church was always meant to be. Every member ministry is the way the risen and ascended Jesus Christ has set up his church. It's the only way the church works. So verses 11 and 12. The sermon on Sunday is not an intellectual exercise alone. Yes, it should inform our minds, but it must not stop there. And nor is the Bible study that I attend, or the discipleship courses that we run here. All Bible teaching is to equip us to do works of service. So what do I do with that Bible teaching? What do I do with the sermon, for example? How do I respond to it? Do I meditate on it? Do I learn the truths in it? Do I respond to the challenges of it? Or do I just let it wash all over me as I press on with what I'm going to do anyway on a Sunday afternoon? Let me tell you about a friend of mine from a previous church. His name is Chris. Every time he hears a sermon, he takes notes. And then he prays through the sermon on Sunday afternoon. He thinks about how he should live it out. What should he do in the light of what he heard that morning? He won't just let it disappear. He prays through it into his life every Sunday afternoon. Well, you say, that's not possible for me. I'm far too busy for that. Chris is a father of five. See, we can listen to sermons till we're blue in the face, but if we're not allowing them to change us, to transform us, to equip us, it's a waste of time. So then, the task of the pastor teacher is to equip God's people for works of service. We all go from here to do ministry, or we should. And it's true of the evangelist as well. The evangelist is not the person you have on the staff to do all the evangelism. So again, notice how verses 11 and 12 work. The evangelist teaches so that we're prepared for works of service. Presumably then, the evangelist equips us to tell the gospel to our friends and colleagues and neighbours. So you see, it's not Rico Tice's job to do all the evangelism at All Souls. That's why under his leadership, he's made sure that the Wired for Witness course is running, to equip us to do ministry, presumably the ministry of evangelism. I can think of my own job here. I think years ago, long before I was here, there was I suppose the similar job that I do was the chaplain to the stores. The chaplain would put his dog collar on and would go down to the stores in Oxford Street and would begin to be a presence there, trying to proclaim the gospel to particularly the members of staff there. Now, things have changed these days, haven't they? People will not take any notice of me if I walk in with my dog collar on. They won't want to talk to me at all. The clergyman doesn't have the same sort of credence in our society. So you see, I think my task actually is, rather than for me just to be the chaplain to the stores, is to equip hundreds of people to be chaplains to the stores and chaplains to the offices and chaplains to the companies they work in. Yes, you might be a banker as well, and you might be an accountant, and you might be a pharmacist, but you're a chaplain too. How thrilling. It's a thrilling experience, going into work thinking, I'm the chaplain. I'm going to tell people about Jesus Christ. I'm going to support them when they go through difficult times. See, I found myself being a chaplain long before I got ordained. When I worked in the newspaper business, I can remember one woman sitting down at my desk one morning, tears running down her cheeks. She said to me, "You're a Christian, aren't you?" I said, "Yes." She said, "My friend was killed in a road traffic accident last night." She wanted to talk about it. He'd actually been decapitated by a lorry. See, are you ready to handle that sort of conversation? My task, I believe, is to get Christians to be ready for that sort of opportunity. Well, living that actually is very exciting as well as quite daunting. That's what verses 11 and 12 are saying. The pastor-teacher prepares God's people for works of service. The task of the evangelist is to prepare God's people for works of service. And the result, as we do our service, verse 12, is that the body of Christ is built up. Built up numerically, but especially here, built up spiritually. See verse 13, in the unity of the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. See, the church of Christ is built up when we all play our part, when we all do our work. You see, it's there again in verse 16. From him, from Christ, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Have you ever been in those churches where the congregation leaves everything up to the vicar? It's the vicar's job to do everything. Well, those churches don't really grow at all, do they? Oh, they may have a very gifted vicar, so they may grow numerically and spiritually, but not as much as they could or should if everyone was playing their part. The congregations that leave it up to the vicar usually don't grow very much at all. They certainly don't grow spiritually themselves. It's a danger for the church with money, paying professionals to do the work so that we don't have to do it. But Christian, we lose out if we don't serve. It's in learning and serving together that we grow. Both are crucial. You may have seen it weaved through this section in chapter 4. If you leave either out, we're in trouble. Learning and serving are crucial. You see, Christians who only learn, well, they become what John Stott calls tadpole Christians, all head. Now, you don't have to laugh, just an illustration. His service is spiritual workout. It's getting into the gym, the spiritual gym. Service is the way the Christian develops his spiritual muscles. Yes, learn, but serve as well. So verse 16, from him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love, as each part does its work. It's the language of the spiritual gym, isn't it? So we need to, yes, learn, but if we're not serving, we don't grow as we should. But serving without learning, and we get tossed around all over the place. Look at verse 14. He says, if we do learn, then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. It's the picture of the little boat on the sea. Every gust of wind blowing it off course. Can't keep going in the right direction, not for anything. That's what you see with churches that haven't been taught the Bible well. The latest new spiritual craze that hits the nation, and people go chasing after it. They don't discern. They don't think about it. Off they go. And there's regularly a new fad that hits the church, isn't there? We had one a few years ago. There'll be another one soon. Christians who haven't been taught well so easily get thrown by those new fads, blown along by every new wind of doctrine. So it gives us a big challenge, this passage, doesn't it? Are you learning and serving? Both. How much have you grown in your understanding of things in this last year? What are you doing with all your learning? If you're a member here at All Souls, are you serving in some way? See, the point is, you'll never grow as a Christian if you don't serve. I wouldn't be at all surprised if some people here are Christians whose Christian life has just gone a bit stale. You know, you remember times when following Jesus Christ was such a thrill. Every morning was a new adventure with him. Well, now it's all a bit drab. I mean, you're still a Christian. You're still coming to church. You still believe. But it's kind of drab, really. If that's you, my guess would be that you're either not serving in the church or you haven't been stretched in learning about Jesus for some time. Learning and serving, as we all do our parts, the church grows up. We grow spiritually and the church grows numerically. That's what Jesus Christ has said. It must be like that. That's how he's laid it out. The risen and ascended Jesus, verses 8, 9 and 10, has put this in place. There's no other way to build the church. What a close. Let me come back to this crucial area of unity. Because as we do this, as we learn and serve together, we will be joined together in unity and maturity. See, verse 13 brings this out. Again, verse 11, the gifts are to be used so that, verse 12, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, notice the difference in verse 13 to verse 3. The unity in verse 13 is different to the unity in verse 3. Verse 3 is unity of the Spirit. It's a fact. We are all united because the Holy Spirit lives in us. Verse 13 is unity in the faith, in the things we believe. It's what we must learn. And as we learn these things, as we put ourselves under the authority of the Bible, we will find ourselves united. Well, haven't you seen that happen? Yeah, you meet a Christian and you immediately feel a bond. And when you start to discuss the truths of the scriptures and they realize they believe exactly the same as you, don't you feel amazingly at one with them? That's how we gain outward visible unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. So as we put ourselves under the authority of the Bible, we become more and more united. By contrast, churches that don't have the Bible as their authority, who've really kicked it out, they have no unity at all. No real unity. Nothing that can really make them stand together. Nothing that means they can do verse 15, speaking the truth in love. Well, we can do that when we're united, when we know we believe the same things. We can say some harsh things, providing it's in love. We can say it to one another. Well, here then is how we declare to the world what God is doing in his world. In living out the unity of the Spirit, we are an amazing declaration to the world that people will come in and they will say, there is something phenomenally different about this group of people that I can find nowhere else in the world. I want to know the God they worship. That's the challenge. We can show the world as we work on unity that the living God is uniting a people together through his Son, Jesus Christ, and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the amazing death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means we can be right with you and have unity among one another. We pray that you would help us to leave here wanting to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit, to be zealous for that unity for the rest of our lives. Help us to be humble and gentle with one another, to be patient, bearing with one another in love. And as we live this out, may the world be amazed to see us attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. May the world want to join us. May more and more want to be added to the number daily. And we ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.